We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Genesis chapter 2 contains the second creation account. And I'm going to jump into the middle of it in verse 7. Genesis 2 verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man, the Adam in the Hebrew, of the dust of the ground, the Adama. The Adam, 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 came from the Adama, the soil, the earth. The human came from the humus, we might say. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, the Adam, became a living creature, a nephesh, a neck, a breathing thing, a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man, the Adam, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, out of the Adama, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. If you like trees, say amen. Amen. Made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. Terrence Malick is a trained philosopher turned filmmaker. He's famously reclusive. It's hard to even get a picture of him. He never gives interviews. He lives, or rather hides out, in Austin, Texas. He's not very prolific as a filmmaker. He's made 5 movies in the past 40 years. But all of them have received high critical acclaim. His latest film is entitled The Tree of Life, which coincidentally is the title of my sermon. Or maybe it's not coincidental. This film stars Brad Pitt and Sean Penn. It was premiered at the Cannes Film Festival, where it won some big important award and has been received with great critical acclaim, although it has also been somewhat polarized and some people have hated it. Terrence Malick, along with being a trained philosopher turned filmmaker, is also a Christian. And his film, The Tree of Life, is nothing less than a beautiful, artistic presentation of the Christian worldview. I think that's part of what may make it polarizing. The movie is essentially a prayer. The dialogue is very sparse. The voiceover monologue that runs throughout is in fact a prayer. It is addressed to God all the way through. And the film opens with a scripture quotation. And the first thing you see as the movie begins is a black screen, white letters, and a scripture quotation from the book of Job, which says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the stars of the morning sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now you need to remember the context of that scripture. That is how God opens his monologue with Job. After Job has gone through terrible loss, losing even his children, and he cries out, "Why? Where were you, God?" Which has been cried time and time again by human beings encountering great pain and sorrow and loss. Job's friends offer false comfort, try to explain to him that surely it must be that Job has deserved what has happened because of his own sin. Job protests and defends his innocence, and he continues to cry out to God, God, where were you? And God arrives in a whirlwind. And instead of directly answering Job's question, he begins to question Job. And he says, where were you when I created all of this? When I laid the foundations of the earth and the stars of the morning sang together and all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. Where were you? That's how the movie opens with that scripture. And then it takes us immediately into a scene of tremendous pain where a mother has lost her 19-year-old son in war. And she's received the telegram. And she's overwhelmed. And she cries out, where were you, God? Why? Where were you? And the film takes us from creation to new creation. And what Terrence Malick does is give us an artistic portrayal of God's defense. And God's defense, when posed with the problem of evil, why is there so much sorrow and suffering and pain and death in this world if God is good and omnipotent? God's defense is ultimately twofold. It's God understands his responsibility as creator, and God is not absent from the sorrow and the pain and the loss, but participates in it fully in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately God's answer is new creation, where there's neither sorrow nor pain nor death, and every tear is wiped away and resurrection overcomes all of that loss. Hallelujah. And the film quite literally takes us from creation. I mean, he takes 20 minutes of the film and depicts creation. Takes us from creation to new creation, from Big Bang to resurrection. But in between, which is the most of the film, we find ourselves in 1950s Waco, Texas, with a family, a father, a mother, and three sons. And the themes that we find there are the themes of sin, guilt, forgiveness, and redemption. The central character, I suppose, is Jack. We see him primarily as a child. We see him at birth, in infancy. Most of the movie takes place when he was, I'd guess 12 or so. And then we see him somewhat as an adult, and that's played by Sean Penn. His parents, the parents of Jack, represent the way of nature, the father, and the way of grace, the mother. I'd like to show you the whole film and then do a lecture on it. But I can't. But I can show you the trailer. And then we can go into the Word of God on this. So here's the 2-minute trailer of The Tree of Life, Terrence Malick's film.
There are two ways through life. The way of nature and the way of grace. You have to choose which one you'll follow.
We're alligators.
Be grown before that tree is tall.
It takes fierce will to get ahead in this world. Come on, hit me. Hit me. Come on, son.
He's afraid of you. You expect things of him only an adult can accomplish.
I've just always wanted you to be strong. Be your own man.
Thanks.
this you love, your life will flash by.
Tree of Life. I saw it with some of our staff on Monday, and then I went and saw it again by myself. If you want to see it, you've got to go to an art house theater, of which there are precisely zero in the great cultural mecca of St. Joe. You can see it at the Tivoli in Westport in Kansas City. It's a brilliant film. I saw it the second time and I was even more impressed by how thoroughly Christian it is. Just really shocking, in fact, how Christian it is. I think, it's been nominated for Movie of the Year. I don't know if it'll win or not. Hope it does. I'm afraid the critics are going to wake up though and realize how Christian it is and then start hating it. But what much of what Terrence Malick wants to communicate in the film is communicated in three sentences that are part of these voiceovers. Two of them were in that trailer, one of them wasn't. But the three sentences that really communicate what he wants to artistically portray to the viewer, the first sentence would be this: there are two ways through life, the way of nature and the way of grace. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but there are two. That comes very early. Go put it back up there. There are two ways through life, the way of nature and the way of grace. And we're told, this is in the script, we're told the way of nature is willful. It wants its own way. It wants to be pleased. It wants to be served. It wants to dominate. But the way of grace is different. The way of grace doesn't seek its own. It doesn't expect the world to revolve around it. The way of grace goes through life smiling because the way of grace knows that the only way to be happy is to love. All that's in the movie. And then we are specifically told, you must choose which way you're going to go through life. The way of nature and the way of grace. You're told that, and then you see how that plays out in these lives. Second sentence that I think is very important in the film. Unless you love, your life will flash by. You also heard that in the trailer. And again, I'll bring this out in fuller exposition here in a moment. But the way of rivalry and the way of competition, which is the way of nature, prevents us from being alive in the moment. We're always grasping and clutching, climbing that ladder of success, preventing us from ever being alive in the moment. And our life flashes by. We waste our lives in rivalry and competition, trying to get ahead, and in so doing, we miss all of the glory. The earth is filled with the glory of God. But in our striving, in our struggling, in our clawing to get ahead, we miss all of that. The third line from the film that really struck me, and I'm in a theater and I have to just memorize these. I can't write them down. It's dark. I can't. The third line was, "No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end." Oh, I thought that was brilliant. Because to love the way of grace is to love God. It is to love Jesus Christ. And by the way, I want to stress that the film is not just spiritual in that generic way. I know that Brad Pitt in some of the interviews said that. He said, it's not a Christian film. It's a spiritual film. And I'm sort of glad that he said that or else people would be turned off by it. But it is explicitly Christian. The movie has Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, baptism, communion, confirmation, and the whole theme of the film is driven by Christian themes, ultimately the theme of resurrection. And that's how the film ends. At least the next to last scene is a powerful and moving resurrection scene, where people that have been dead come to life, and family members and friends are reunited. At one point, you see two hands touching, and one is an aged, wrinkled hand, and suddenly it becomes new and like the hand of a 20-year-old. It's this resurrection scene, and you think, okay, and there's this glorious singing going on, hallelujah, amen, church music. I don't know what it is. I could ask Eric. What was it at the end? Do you know what that was?
Glorious.
Eric says, glorious. And it is. And you think that's the end, but that's not the end. If you remember that, those of you that saw it, that's not the end. There was one final scene, and you're back in this life, and Sean Penn, who's the grown Jack, who has been through this conversion, he's finally realizing that the way of grace is the way of redemption, the way of forgiveness. It's the way that gives hope. And he'd been going up this elevator. Now he's coming back down. He's coming down this elevator in San Francisco, this kind of glass skyscraper elevator. He's coming down, and he walks out, and he kind of walks by some grass, and he brushes his hand through it, and he's never smiled in the whole movie, and there's just this faint smile comes on his face. And what has happened is he has realized that because of the reality of resurrection, there is hope in this life. The movie's called Tree of Life. Tree of Life is found in Genesis 2 in our text, and it's also found at the very, very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, the very last chapter. Our text says that God formed man, the Adam from the Adama, the human from the humus, mankind from the mud. And he formed him, and he breathed into him his own spirit, his own breath, wind. It's all the same word, wind, spirit, breath, all the same word in Hebrew. And man becomes this unique creature, a living soul, a nephesh, a human being. Now here's my question. What is a human? What is a human? Are we merely a hairless, bipedal animal with a large brain and opposable thumbs? Or are we something more than that? The Bible tells us that humans are unique in that we are a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. We have something in common with both the animals and the angels. But we are neither animal nor angel. We are something else. We share in common with the animals that we too come from the dust of the earth. We share in common with the angels that we too come forth from the breath of God, the Spirit of God. But we are neither animal nor angel. We are human. And a human being, this is very important. The human being is the connecting point between heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there is something that is to tie the two together. There is something that is to tie together what we might, in a more crude way, call the physical and the spiritual. I prefer to say heavens and earth, but if you want to say the spiritual and the physical, or heavens and earth, there is a point where they touch and are connected together, and that point is the human being. So that for the prayer to be answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, requires the redemption of human beings. Because that is our vocation, that is our task, at least a large part of it, is to connect the heavens and the earth and keep them together, but sin has torn them asunder. Jesus Christ becomes the one that brings them back together. He's the one that reunites and remarries heaven and earth in his own self. And we as the body of Christ are to continue in that task. And this is beautiful. So God forms man, dust of the earth, breathes into him the breath of life. Genesis 1 tells us that he bears the imago Dei. He bears the image of God in him, this human being. We're told that the tree of life was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, but there was also another tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would open the door of death. In choosing the tree of knowledge instead of the tree of life, humanity not only lost some sort of connection with God, some sort of connection with the heavens, lost the Garden of Eden, mankind also lost the way to be human. We lost something of our vital integrity of what it means to be human. And then we end up tempted to go the way of pure nature. Now listen carefully. Because something has happened through sin that caused us to lose our connection with the heavens, with God. We are tempted to go the way of pure nature. That is, to live like the animals, which is the way of rivalry and competition and killing. As Alfred Lord Tennyson said, nature is red in tooth and claw. So the way of nature, and you can learn about the way of nature just watching nature documentaries on television, can you not? The way of nature is the way of, the way of nature thinks that life is about survival and competition, dominance. Watch any nature documentary, and that's what you're going to learn. The way of nature is about survival. It's about rivalry. It's about competition. It's about domination. You look at the pride of lions in the African savannah. What's it about? It's about survival. It's about competition. It's about rivalry. It's the law of nature. It's where the strong eat the weak. It's the law of nature. It's the law of the jungle. And a lion is at the top. But to be the king of beasts, you must first be a beast. Now here's what I want you to learn. That what is acceptable in nature, what is acceptable for the animals is unacceptable and sinful for human beings. The way of nature or the way of grace, and we must choose. Do you understand that the way of nature really becomes the way of human beings? Now, we're sophisticated about it, sort of. But imagine a documentary filmmaker that comes from another planet. They could come and they could make documentary films on the competition, the struggle for survival, the struggle for dominance among lions in the African savannah, or they could make a more sophisticated documentary on the whole human saga. That it's not much different. It's about survival, it's about being strong, it's about having dominance. That's the way of nature. And if you think we are nothing more than the king of the beasts. We're nothing more than, as I say, bipedal, hairless animals with a large brain and opposable thumbs. If that's all we are, then it is the way of nature. And it's all about rivalry and competition and domination and killing. But the Scripture tells us, faith tells us, God tells us, Jesus tells us, the prophets and the apostles tell us there is another way. It's the way of grace. What Terrence Malick describes as the way of nature versus the way of grace is what I describe as the axis of power versus the axis of love. Is there a way to arrange the world other than around an axis of what is the ultimate truth is power enforced by violence? That is how human society has been almost entirely arranged. But I contend that what Jesus Christ does in his cross is nothing less than give the world an alternative. The way of love expressed in forgiveness. The way of grace realizes that the way of nature for a human being is a lie. Because ultimately for a human being upon whom God has breathed his own spirit, life, listen to me, life is not about survival and rivalry and competition and domination and killing. Life is about love. Because God is love. God is not nature. God created nature. Nature expresses some of the glory of God. But God is not nature, because God is not rivalry, and God is not struggle for survival, and God is not domination, and God is not killing. God is love. And so because we have been breathed upon by God and formed in His image, we are called to rise up above the beastly. Above the animalistic. We are called to rise above the way of nature and reach for the way of grace. And this is the story the Bible tells us with the tragic saga of Cain and Abel. This first man, this first woman, this man named mankind, this woman named mother, Adam and Eve. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Remember, God had warned Adam. He said, "Now you stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat its fruit, the result will be what? Death." But let's remember, the first death in the Bible is not a peaceful fading away in old age. It is a murder. The first death in the Bible is not Adam dying of old age. It's a murder. It's Cain killing Abel. They're brothers. Oh, this is something that's very clearly portrayed in Terrence Malick's Tree of Life. Jack's a good boy. Until he begins to have a sense of rivalry with his brother who's about a year or so younger than him. He begins to have competition with him. He's in rivalry with him. At one point he asks his mom, "Who do you love better? Who do you love the most?" And being in rivalry and competition with his brother is what sets him on a wrong course. The way of sin. The way of nature that is the way of sin. Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer, a tiller of the ground. Abel is a shepherd, a keeper of flocks. The anthropologists will tell you that in the dawn of ancient civilization, there was tremendous animosity between those two groups of people. Competition between them, how they would understand land and how it would be used. Cain is envious of his brother because his brother's sacrifice is received and his is not. And God says, look, Cain, you're going to have to deal with some things here. Sin is crouching at its door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, because if it masters you, you have no idea what you're going to unleash. He was warned. But rivalry and competition overcame Cain, and he met his brother in the field. He rose up against him and killed him. Like the beast. Like the lion on the African savannah. He kills him. And then he lies about it. Murder and lies. He murders his brother and then he lies about it. My brother, I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? Before he lied to God, he'd lied to himself. He'd said, he's not my brother, he's my enemy. He's my rival. He's not my brother. He's my rival. You got to get ahead. It takes fierce will to get ahead in life. Only the strong survive. Not room enough in this town for both of us. And it's woven into our psyche in a thousand ways. Got to look out for number one. Got ahead. Get to the top. Be a success. Win. Achieve. All of that. Not your brother, he's your rival. You got to put him out of the game, take him out. He listened to those lies and then he murdered his brother and then he told himself lies about it. Well, it was necessary. There was no other way. It had to happen. It was my destiny. There wasn't room for both of us. And then what happens to Cain? Cain does not disappear. Cain does not disappear upon murdering his brother and being found out by God. A mark is placed on him by God. And why the mark? Well, the mark is placed on him as an act of mercy so that Cain will not be murdered. But Cain does not disappear. Cain goes forth and founds human civilization. He becomes the founder of the first city. The Bible's telling you something very important here. The Bible is telling you that human civilization, human society is founded upon murder and the lies we tell ourselves about it. We live in the city that sorrow built. It's in our honey, it's in our milk. So human civilization is founded on rivalry. Competition with our brother that we call a rival. We even forget they're our brother. We compete. Murder. And our justification of it, which is the lies we tell ourselves about it. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And what he does is lead us back to the tree of life. I like it that the tree of life shows up on the last page of this book. That it's not hopeless. That mankind can once again live under the shade of the tree of life. But every one of us struggles. Every one of us, some more than others. If you are a type A personality, if you are driven to achieve in life, if you are, in fact, in some measure, generally successful in life, you will struggle with this more than others. It's part of why Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. It's why Jesus says that. Because those of us who are not inclined to be poor of spirit or meek are going to have a harder time with this. But every one of us struggles with a false self. A shadow of ourself that ultimately has no substance and cannot exist. The false, you say, what is this false self? This false self is the self I want to be. but can never exist. And what is this false self that I want to be that can never exist? I want the world to revolve around me. Thank you very much. I want to be at the center of all things. I want to dominate. I want to win. I want what I want. That's the self that I imagine. I imagine the world being at my beck and call. I imagine people pleasing me. I imagine the whole world arranged toward my self-interest. I imagine that self. But that self can never really exist because God knows nothing about that self. All right, now come with me here. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say there is a self that you want to be where you are number one, top dog? You are the alpha male of the tribe or of the pride of lions. And in your honest moments, you know that there is a desire to create that kind of self. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, that self ultimately can never really exist because God knows nothing about that. It is not something God created. And you have this idea of this self that is dominant and ruling and using other people for your own self-aggrandizement and happiness and agenda. And God says, I don't know what you're talking about. This self you're trying to become, I don't know who that is. It's not something I ever intended. And if you stay committed to that course, eventually God says to you, I never knew you. I don't know who that is. It cannot exist. And to be unknown by God, that is to be lost in the ultimate sense. So what we do, though, is we don't repent immediately. We try to bring the false self into existence. Something that really doesn't exist, but we try to bring it into existence. We try to wrap it. Let's think of it like this. We wind around it bandages of achievement, success, pleasures. We wind these bandages. So it becomes like this mummy, but there's actually nothing on the inside. And at the end, when all of that evaporates because the grass withers and the flower fades, when all of these pleasures and these achievements and these awards and these success turn to dust, we find that there's nothing there. We were never a person of substance. We were a zero. All of that trying to wrap this false self with the bandages of achievement and pleasure is a desperate attempt to make the false self real, and it can never succeed. In the movie, they say, the voice of wisdom, actually it's the voice of grace. The voice of grace says, unless you love, your life will flash by. It'll just flash by. And at the end, there'll be nothing. Nothing to hold on to. Nothing to be. And it flashes by. Here's what happens. I think I understand this phenomenon. Your life will flash by if you don't love, because you're never alive in the moment. Unless you love, you're always reaching higher, always trying to get up, always thinking, okay, what's the next step? How can I have more? How can I use this moment, this situation, this person for more domination? You're never alive in that moment. That's why it's hard for the alpha male. It's hard for the type A personality. It's hard for those that are large and in charge. It's hard for the highly motivated. It's hard for those people that are most suited to succeed in this system. To actually be alive in the moment. always reaching for something else, trying to get ahead, seeing others primarily as rivals, striving for some imagined end, when what matters most is love. And what matters most was always present. It was you always had the opportunity to love, to serve, to give, to help, to lift someone else up, which would give you substance. But if you don't do that, your life flashes by and there's nothing left, nothing to hold on to, nothing to be. Terrence Malick also says to us, there are two ways through life, the way of nature and the way of grace. Quite simply, the way of nature is to take, the way of grace is to give. And it's only as we learn to love that we become a real self and we're saved. I mean, doesn't Jesus say something about you've got to lose your life if you're going to save your life? There is a false self. There is a false self that is trying to be an animal. But what is permissible for the lion, for the wolf, what is permissible for the predator in nature is not permissible for you. Because you're called to be something else. You're called to bear the image of God, and God is not competition. God is not rivalry. God is not the lust to dominate. God is not nature, red in tooth and claw. God is love. So we've got to lose that false self that thinks it's got to be about me. We lose that self so that we can find the true self that can live in the moment by love and become an actual being. Finally, no one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. We're afraid of the way of grace. We're afraid, but you know, if I go the way of grace, which is to give, if I give and I yield and I just love my rival as my brother, I'll be taken advantage of. I'll be trampled underfoot. I'll be left behind. I won't get my share of the pie. I think there's a lot of wisdom in. No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end, because Jesus is the way of grace. You see that in Jesus. I mean, look at him. What is he doing? He's giving and forgiving. Supreme. I mean, through his whole life, he's giving and forgiving. Through his whole life. That's all he ever does. But supremely in that moment on the cross, where he forgives. And Jesus teaches us to love and to live and to find our life in that way. And Jesus is the axis of love. He says, I'm about to drive this spirit, this evil spirit, this Satan spirit that has been ruling the world from as far back as Adam, from as far back as Cain. I'm about to drive it out of the world. And it's going to happen when I'm lifted up on the cross. Because if I'm lifted up, I will draw people into a new orbit. An orbit around an axis of love. Of course, we have to believe. We have to look to Christ and believe in that. We have to look to Christ and say, and not see it as simply a way for us to be saved in a very narrow way that pertains more to, you know, what happens when we die. But we have to see it as God's way of recentering a world that has, from the days of Cain and Abel, been tearing itself apart. And allow ourselves to be drawn into that way of grace. And I think we could say it this way. The cross of Christ becomes the tree of life. The cross of Christ becomes the tree of life. We could say Jesus is the way back to the tree of life. The cross of Christ becomes the tree of life. and gives us back our garden, our lost Eden. And to love the way of grace, to choose the way of grace, is to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can do that now. You can believe in Jesus now. Learning to walk in the way of grace, well, it's not something you just pick up in an afternoon. But it begins by saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He's the true human being. That He is God made man that shows us what it means to be human. And that we have inherited a false legacy. And our heroes are Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Napoleon Bonaparte. And I won't go any further than that because then I'll be naming your heroes and you'll be mad at me. And those become our heroes. And yet they are nothing like Jesus Christ. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, they are simply the most successful beasts. They are the dominant alpha male in the pride of lions. They're the ones that succeeded most in the competition, in the rivalry, in the lust to dominate and killing their rivals. That's all they are. That's all they are. And Jesus is nothing like them. But Jesus didn't merely die in an act of forgiveness. He was raised from the dead. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 in Babylon. He's dead and gone, didn't he? He was not raised. And neither was Julius Caesar. Neither was Napoleon. Neither were any of these great conquerors. But God raised Jesus from the dead because He was without sin. And He is the Savior of the world. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God endorses everything that Jesus ever taught. That's why I prayed in the opening prayer that Jesus is our true north. He's the way that we find a proper orientation for our life. We're able to navigate through life by fixing our eyes on Jesus and saying, I'm going to follow Him. Now, it's not easy. And you don't learn how to do it in one sermon. You do it over the course of a lifetime. But to begin to walk the way of grace, to believe in Jesus Christ as the way of grace, to say, yes, I believe in that way. That is the first step into the world of salvation. It's how we're saved. Would you bow your heads? Would you tonight, in a new way, maybe for the first time, maybe in a new, fresh way, would you like to say, I believe in Jesus? Without any real proof, I just believe. I believe that He is the Son of God. I believe that He forgave us upon the cross. I believe that He was raised from the dead. And I want to put my faith in Him. Not in Alexander the Great. Not in Julius Caesar. Not in any of these guys. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to believe in Him. Maybe you say, I want to begin to believe in Him. Maybe you say, I want to believe in Him more. I really want to believe in Him. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? Would you raise your hand right now? So good. So many. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. Stand up with me. Stand up with me.